may be getting more and more uncommon as people are so busy and preoccupied and maybe keep more to themselves. But a couple of days ago, I was talking to one of my neighbors, and we talked about the kids. Naturally, we talk about kids. We talked about their schooling and the wonderful opportunities that our children have in these days. And he said to me this, he said, our kids, they may live to be 100 years old or more with all the medical advancements that we have today. And then he said, but you and I, he said, we may not have much time. You know, you only go around once, he said, and after we're gone, well, let's face it, we just don't know. We just don't know if there is anything afterwards. We just don't know. The Apostle Paul says to us in this passage here in Romans chapter 5 that there are some things that we can know. There are some wonderful things that we can know. There are some things that we can be sure about. There are some things that are undeniably true. They are absolutely real. There are some things you can count on, you can stake your life on. And we looked at some of these things already last week. We discovered that justification by faith comes with undeniable benefits. If we have been justified by faith, meaning that if we as sinners, as those who are unrighteous and stand guilty before God, if we come to see our need for God, and we come to see that we need a Savior, and we repent of our sin, and we put our trust, our faith in the fact that God sent His precious Son into the world to give His life as a sacrifice for me, for my sin. And God then transferred my unrighteousness, my sin on Christ, thus removing all of my sin and guilt from me. And that God then, in fact, also transferred Christ's perfect righteousness on me, thus making me completely right with Himself through Christ's resurrection. If we believe this gospel, if you really bank on this truth, this good news of God's gracious provision for us, as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and we see that Jesus is God's way for us, we see that Jesus is the way to the Father, and we see how precious He is, that He is more precious, more desirable than anything else or anyone else. And when we trust in Him alone, then we are justified, the Bible says. We are justified before God. We are declared righteous before God. And so if that is you, if you know this morning that you have been justified not by your good works or by your good looks, but you've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, then Paul says this, then you can know some things. You can be sure about some things. For one, he says, you can be sure of this, that you have peace with God. You have peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that He Himself is our peace. Because he has torn down the wall of hostility that once existed between us and between God. And as a result of the cross of Jesus, there is now a clear pathway to God our Father. Everything, all the hindrances and hurdles have been cleared out of the way through Jesus so that we can come to God our Father. And we can enjoy a right standing with Him. We can be secure in this knowledge. We can rest in this promise and know that we have, in fact, peace with God. Secondly, Paul says here, if you have been justified by faith, then you can also know that you have access to God. Verse 2 says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. What this means is that we have been brought near to God. We were once alienated from God, but through Jesus Christ, that is no longer true. You see, peace with God expresses the removal of the hostility that was once there between God and us. Access by faith into this grace in which we now stand expresses this new relationship that we can enjoy with God our Father, in the sense that we can know him. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 says that we will know the Lord. And this really is our delight. If you are a person who has been justified by faith, this is what we love. This is what we take joy in, to stand in this grace and to be in this privileged position of being in relationship, having a real personal relationship with God our Father through Jesus Christ. We have this 24-hour access. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's far better than 7-Eleven that's open 24/7. We have this 24-hour access to God, to his throne of grace. Marvelous benefit of being justified by faith. But there's something else here, Paul says, that we can know. If you have been justified by faith, then also you have a hope of the glory of God. Hope of the glory of God. Verse 2 says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. When we experience this reality of having peace with God, of having access into God's grace, and we grow in this relationship with our God, it will follow that our hope, listen, our hope will become less and less attached to the things of this world, which are temporary, and our hope will increasingly rest in that which is yet to come. You find that true in your life? That the stuff around here just doesn't seem to matter as much anymore as you reflect on how great your God is? That as you mature in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the things of eternal value take on a much greater priority in your life. That is what we would expect of a person who has been justified by faith, that they would put hope in the glory of God, and that they would rest in that which is yet to come. And this hope, as we said last week, is not uncertain. It's not kind of this hoping as we understand it in the English language, but rather it is a confident expectation, a looking forward to a reality which we eagerly await, which is very unlike my neighbor who said, we just don't know. We just don't know if there is anything afterwards. God's word is very clear. It doesn't keep us guessing. We can know. And so, as it was read earlier by Peter from 2 Timothy 4, Paul was looking forward to this. He was longing for the appearance of Christ. I've fought the good fight, he said. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Paul says. This is not just reserved for a few special apostles or super missionaries, but to all who have longed, who have anticipated, who have looked for his appearing. And so we ask ourselves this question, do I have this hope? Do I have this hope? When a neighbor comes to us and says, you know, we just can't know, do we have something to say to them? Do we live in this confident assurance of the hope of the glory of God? Do you live daily in this reality that this time here is very, very short and that the best is yet to come? best is yet to come for those who have been justified by faith. And I believe we desperately, in our day where there's so many distractions, when we live with so much commercialism and consumerism, we need this perspective. We need to unhook from the stuff in this world, and we need to gain a perspective, a daily perspective of the life that is yet to come. Because that is what God is wanting to prepare us for. Now, there's something else in our text which we can know. And this is perhaps surprising to us. It doesn't seem like it fits with the blessings that we have just recounted as a result of those who have been justified by faith. But this has the same certainty as do the preceding realities that we just listed. It says here, we have peace with God. Yes, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And now Paul says this in verse 3. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Sufferings are as just as certain as are the other blessings that are mentioned here. Since we have been justified by faith, not only do we have peace with God, not only do we have access to God, not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but we can expect to suffer. And even more surprisingly, we can come to rejoice in our sufferings. What do you think about that? Crazy, isn't it? I mean, what was Paul thinking? You know, and I think when we read verses like that, we need to maybe put aside some of our cultural thinking on this and enter into what the truth of Scripture is saying. We need to acknowledge, first of all, perhaps, that there is this common misconception, this perception, this notion, even a teaching within the Western church which would have us believe that suffering ought to be the exception in the life of a Christian. I mean, many of us have kind of grown up with that kind of thinking, that suffering, that somehow we should be exempt. Heaven forbid if I should have to go through some really tough times. God wouldn't want that, would he? And doesn't God somehow, because of who he is and who we are, doesn't God owe his children protection from hardship? See, we tend to want to believe that God's greatest priority for us is to be happy. That his priority for us is that we would be healthy, that we would perhaps even be wealthy. We are so immersed in the pervasive culture of consumerism that we have trouble really hearing what the Bible has to say about suffering. You see, when Jesus calls disciples, when he calls people like you and me to come and to follow him, he uses strange language. He uses language about strange things about what we can come to expect. He talks about things like dying, about losing our lives, Mark chapter 8, verse 35. He talks about denying self, about taking up our cross, Luke 9, 23. Jesus says in John 16, 33 that we should expect this because in this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation. And in Acts 14, 22, we read that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter adds that we ought not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So much so does the Bible focus on preparing us for suffering that Paul puts suffering in terms of privilege, of our privilege, when he says in Philippians 1:29, he says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but that you should also suffer for him." You know, this seems strange to our Western ears, doesn't it? Unnatural. It seems to be outside of our acculturated, homogenized, westernized Christian frame of reference. And yet when Paul himself even was converted on the road to Damascus, he didn't experience a life of material blessing, did he? He didn't experience good health. Didn't experience all kinds of comforts. The very first thing that God did is God made him blind. God left Saul in that condition for days, and then he sent a reluctant evangelist by the name of Ananias to inform Paul of how much he would have to suffer for the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 9, 15. And suffer Paul did, didn't he? Read about it at home. Check out 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul suffered a lot. And here now we come to Romans chapter 5. And Paul is not talking about someone who hasn't gone through stuff himself. He talks about suffering as someone who knows something about suffering. And so he holds out for us this idea that our tribulations, that our sufferings have a purposeful place in the life of a believer, so much so that he calls us to rejoice in our sufferings. Now, some say that the sufferings that Paul is talking about here are specific to persecution for the sake of Christ. But it seems more likely that Paul is actually talking about any kind of difficulty in our lives, since he uses the same word also in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, where he gives this list of a variety of different trials. And so I believe we can safely assert that Paul is talking here about any kind of difficulty. It could be a loss of our health. It could be a natural disaster, it could be a broken relationship, it could be insults that we face, injustice that we face, it could be an accident, it could be our disappointments with people or with any inconvenience or pressure that tests our faith and potentially may cause us to doubt in the goodness of God. Any of those things, Paul says, are sufferings that we can learn to rejoice in. Now, why rejoice in our sufferings? What could possibly give us occasion to take joy in tribulations, in our afflictions? First of all, let me say that there is a significant difference between rejoicing in sufferings and rejoicing for suffering. See, I do not believe that the Bible teaches that we ought to rejoice for our afflictions. Similarly, and this is maybe a parallel picture, in Hebrews chapter 12, 11, we read that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. God doesn't expect that we should enjoy pain. It's not what he's saying here, or that we take joy in the experience of hardship. But then it also says here, yet to those who have been trained by it, by this discipline that is sorrowful and hurtful, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, it is not that suffering in and of itself is reason for rejoicing, but rather Paul indicates that our sufferings have the potential to affect positive change in our lives, and that's worth celebrating. Suffering can yield fruit in our lives. Now, granted, suffering can also lead us to become bitter. It can lead us to become angry. It can lead us to want to shake our fist at God. But suffering, Paul says here, can, can also yield, and this is his hope for those who have been justified by faith. Paul says here that it can yield positive consequences, can yield growth in our lives. It can bring about invaluable transformation. There can be this positive outgrowth through the experience of our sufferings. Now, granted, and I want to say this emphatically, there are things that we won't know, that we won't understand when it comes to suffering. At least there's a lot that I cannot wrap my head around or that I can explain or understand about God's intentions when people face severe trials. You know, sometimes I believe we just need to be there for each other. We need to sit with one another, and we need to weep with one another when a brother or sister is going through hardship, and not even try to figure out what God's intentions may be, because we just won't be able to do that always. You know, and in that sense, my neighbor was right in saying there are some things that we don't know, that we won't know. But Paul says to us here, there are a few things you can know. There are a few things you can know about when it comes to your sufferings. You can know about the potential effects that are gained through sufferings, as sufferings produce these potential effects, these blessings, also blessings, much like the other blessings that are ours through justification by faith. You can know about these potential effects that are gained through suffering, as suffering produces this chain reaction. That's really what Paul is listing here. It's kind of like a domino effect. Suffering can do this, and after it does this, it does this, and after it does this, it does this. And these are all important reactions in our lives. And so here's the first thing that we can know when it comes to suffering. Paul says in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. Here's something we can know. There's a lot about suffering we will not know, not understand, but here's something we can know. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. You know, interestingly, rejoicing in suffering follows rejoicing in hope. Isn't that interesting how Paul butts those two things up against each other, or one follows the other? And I believe Paul arranged it that way purposefully, as our hope to future glory absolutely puts a different perspective on our present sufferings, doesn't it? I mean, if you've ever been really, really sick and you've laid flat on your back, and you start thinking about the glory of eternity, I mean, doesn't it do something to you? Doesn't it change your perspective? Doesn't it change the way in which you approach your illness? I think that is the hope that Paul introduces here. And he reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving something for us. They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs these troubles." By far, he says, it outweighs all of our sufferings and troubles. This eternal glory that we are awaiting. In other words, in light of eternity, and only in light of eternity, are our troubles bearable. Do our troubles fit into some sort of a framework that is manageable simply because this is not the end? But back to verse 3 here. Verse 3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now, John Stott says that we could not learn endurance without suffering, because without suffering there would be nothing to endure. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? We could not learn endurance without suffering, because without suffering there would be nothing to endure. And you know, James gets at this in the New Testament. He gets at the same truth when he says this in his first chapter. He says, count it all joy. Remember that? Another one of those crazy texts. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces some good things. It produces steadfastness or endurance. And let this endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So Paul is saying here, if you meet up with a circumstance in life that is painful or difficult, you can take joy. You can learn to actually rejoice, not in the pain or in the loss, but you can rejoice in the prospect that your faith, which is worth more than gold, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, that your faith, which is worth so much more than anything else, becomes stronger and is proved genuine. You know, John Piper, he says that tribulation is like the fire that tempers the steel of faith. Tribulation is like the fire that tempers the steel of faith. So the fiery tests of trouble are really meant by God to make our faith unbreakable. And don't you think that would be more important than our comforts, to have a faith that is solid? The next thing that we can know in this chain reaction, in this domino effect, is that endurance produces character. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. This word here speaks of the quality of a person who has been tested. Now, I'm not a sociologist, but it seems to me in our culture, we have largely lost the emphasis on character building. Do you think that's an accurate observation? That there is not the same kind of emphasis on character that we would have instilled in our children maybe 50 or 100 years ago. And in the church, perhaps too, we have lost this emphasis on Christian character. You see, isn't it true that we desire nowadays for our children to be competent? We desire for them to be confident. And we desire for them to have a positive self-image, to have self-esteem. You know, one article entitled, What Do You Really Want for Your Children? In this article, the writer put this on the top of his very list. He says, it is the ability for my children to enjoy life. That's the goal for our children. They may enjoy life. Now, is this God's desire for His children? What do you think? I mean, it's probably not at the top of his list, is it? No, God's desire is to see us conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. God desires for us, for our own good and for His glory, that our character would reflect the character of Jesus. Now, how can that happen? You see, I wish I could just wake up one morning and I would have the character of Jesus. But it doesn't seem to work that way. You see, the reality is that God uses trials of various kinds, James chapter 1, verse 2, in order to perfect us, it says there, in order to complete us, to make us into the people that we need to become, to fit us for heaven, so that we start looking more and more like Jesus. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. There's more here. Thirdly, here's what else we can know. Character also produces hope. So Paul says, and character produces hope. Hope in the right things. hope in the right object. You will know this from your own experience, I'm sure. When we're in trouble, when we're facing tribulations, hardship in our life, when life gets really serious and we are under the strain of severe pressure, when we face afflictions, we stop putting our confidence and our faith in trivial objects, don't we? We cease to put our hope in meaningless stuff. And we start to focus on the things that matter. Suffering has this effect to focus our perspective. And one of the residual effects for the Christian is that we become greatly aware of our dependence upon God when we face pressures. And we are stripped of our own devices, and we come to realize that hope in ourselves is not sufficient for the day. We need some greater object to place our hope in. We need to come to the Lord, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, how important is it to learn to put our hope in the right object? I mean, how important is that? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that hope in the true Savior who is the one who shows up in our sufferings, says here, Paul says, that hope does not disappoint. That kind of hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this too we may know. The right hope and the right object will not disappoint. And we can know this, we better know this. We need to grow in knowing this, that God's love for you is real. You know, one of the things that sometimes can happen to us, we go through a pressure cooker, we go through tribulation, through hardship. One of the things that we're tempted to question is, God, do you really love me? Do you still love me? If you love me, why do you let this happen? This is something we too can know, that God's love is real. The reason our hope will not let us down is because God will not let us down. His love doesn't give up on us. His love does not quit. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us, to every person who has been justified by faith, they have received God the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit, he has and he actually continues, because this is in the perfect tense here, he continues to pour God's love into our hearts. Paul is not talking here about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the outpouring of God's love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, he gives us this awareness that we are indeed loved by God. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And as children of God, we are the beloved ones of God. The Spirit assures us that God loves us. He loves us in our sufferings. And he uses times of sorrow, he uses times of affliction, not because his love has dried up for us, no, but because he is expressing his love to us in our sufferings by drawing near, but also by pursuing us. He's pursuing our ultimate well-being. He's eager to produce that which is of greatest value in our lives. Not comfort, not wealth, not health, but the endurance of our faith. The shaping of our character into Christ-likeness, and a hope in the true Savior, who will save us to the very end. This we can know. Let us bow for prayer. Our God, our Father, we recognize this morning that some here today are experiencing trials in their lives, they're experiencing hardship, tribulations, pressures. Oh God, we want to ask you this morning that these things would not drive us away from you, but they would rather drive us toward you. We pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see the merciful purposes you pursue in and through our sufferings, so that when these sufferings come, that we won't be crushed by them, thinking that you have turned against us. But Lord, that we would be able to put our hope in you by your grace, that we would be able to even find joy in that which you have promised you will do in us and through us through these difficult circumstances. Lord, help us see that you have the ability to use even the most trying times to awaken us to you, to your truth, to the hope of glory, to your presence. Lord, help us see that all the things that we may lose in times of tribulation, our comforts, our health, our wealth, all these things, we do not want to put our hope in anyways, Lord. For our true joy is in you. That kind of hope does not disappoint, does not put us to shame. And in and through it all may we experience this steady flow, Lord, of your love, of your personal, real love for each one of us, confirming that we are dearly loved children of yours. Well, Lord, may we rejoice even in that this morning, in this knowledge, in this knowing, that in spite of the things that we cannot understand, we can know that you love us. And so we pray with Peter, and after you have then suffered a little while, may the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will he himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so to him be the dominion, the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand. We're going to sing the song one more time that we sang earlier. I will praise him still.